whenever we preach a topical message, we have to promise our repentance to the other elders, and I've already done that. So we're going to be looking at several different passages today on the topic of work. I want to begin today with a very deep spiritual question, very deep. Do you know how to cook a frog? Very deep. I've never cooked a frog, but I've heard the little proverb that tells me if I'm to cook a frog, I have to do what? I have to turn the heat up very, very gradually. We all understand the point of that. That very gradual change can be extremely difficult to notice. Even in ourselves, we may not perceive it. Subtle influences on our lives can be very difficult to perceive. And in the area of work, there are all kinds of influences upon your thinking. Some of them may be obvious that you very readily recognize to be wrong. And others may be very, very subtle. There may be ways in which you think about work because you've always thought that way about work, because that's all you've ever heard around you when people think and analyze the topic of work. And there may be some ways that you've never even really stopped to consider, is this a biblical way of thinking about work? The frog can be cooked very, very gradually and not even notice. And our thinking can be influenced in non-biblical ways very, very gradually because of the subtle influences of the culture around us. I'd like to deal with a few myths today. Maybe you've already dealt with some of these. I want to encourage you to continue to deal with them in your own life. I want you to think about some things today. We're going to look at some overall principles along with some specific behaviors that we need to be demonstrating in our work. Here's myth number one. Myth number one, there is sacred work and there is secular work. That's myth number one. How many of you have heard somebody try to persuade you of this, that there is sacred work and then there's all that other less important work? You can be the most desirable of work, the most spiritual, the work that is the most honoring and pleasing to God would be the work of the minister or the preacher, some type of work of ministry, and there's everything else. How many of you have ever thought that, or you've heard that expressed in some way, in some fashion? There's two lives that God gives. There's the higher, more important, more spiritual work of ministry, and then there's the lower, less important, secular work of everything else. In the words of Eusebius from the 4th century, he said this: two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to His church. Two ways of life. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life. And the other, more humble, more human, permits men to have minds for farming, for trade, and the other more secular interests, as well as for religion, and a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them. There's two lives. Maybe you have heard this expressed in some way. This is the first myth. There's a version of this myth in our culture which doesn't have the spiritual element to it. Our culture, nevertheless, even if it doesn't express it in terms of sacred and secular, does express it in terms of important and less important, honorable and less than honorable. The version of this myth doesn't have the spiritual element to it. There's work that's worthy of you, but then there is work that is beneath you because of the particular tasks involved in that work. How many of you have ever felt that influence? Why, I couldn't do that. Why, look what's involved in that. Why, I would be embarrassed if anybody knew that I had those kind of tasks in my work. So therefore, it's less desirable. Therefore, that's not good work. I won't involve myself in that. There is certainly a ranking of work that our culture has come up with. And it's arbitrary. It changes from one generation to another. There certainly was a generation in our country when the ranking of the CEO was very high. And of late, to be the CEO of the big corporation, that ranking may be falling a little bit because of certain influences in our culture. But those things change. But you certainly are aware of that. Has your thinking been very subtly influenced by this unwritten ranking of the importance of work in our culture? The CEO perhaps would be very high on that ranking, and other things like the fast food worker or the garbage collector, you know, those things would be very low on the ranking as our culture assigns those things. And so then it influences our thinking in terms of what really is important work. What really is the kind of work where God would be honored for me to be in? What should I do? This is myth number one, this distinction and dichotomy. Myth number two, earn money with little or no work. How many of you have heard this around? Or how many of you have felt the influence of this? Earn money with little or no work. This is the telephone philosophy of our day. You drive around, you see the signs stapled to the telephone poles. Work, very little work. Work from home and be a millionaire and things like that. Escape the frustrations of work. And maybe you've seen the commercials late night on TV. The very happy couple, husband and wife, sitting. Husband has his arm around the wife as they sit on the couch. And the husband sits there and he says, I worked 5 minutes this last month and made $10,000. And you can find out for $19.95 and you can buy the DVD. And of course, that always makes me wonder, if you can work 5 minutes and make $10,000, why are the people telling me that, selling me a 1995 DVD? I don't know. Why aren't they doing that, whatever it is, to make $10,000 a month? Earn money with little or no work. Escape the frustrations of work. And the influence on your thinking at this point is that they're trying to convince you that your quest, the goal that you are to have in terms of work, is that you are to find that perfect job, which is perfect, or it's at least the most highly desirable because of the absence of frustration. That's why you should pursue it, because of the absence of anxiety, the absence of resistance to your work. This is why you should pursue it. This is your goal. And if you are not achieving this, well, then you are not doing as you should. If your job has frustration and anxiety, why, if you actually have to work, you need to do something to change that. If there's any kind of, or any measure of toil in your work, you are not doing as you should. There are better things out there for you. Why aren't you out there getting those things? This is myth number two. Myth number three is this. You have this all around us. That your sense of satisfaction in work and your sense of fulfillment in work is based upon the circumstances or particular situations of that job. That your sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, your sense of well-being and happiness in your work is based upon the particular circumstances and situations of that job. That is, I'm happy in my work because my boss is nice. I am fulfilled in my work because of the amount of compensation that I receive. I am very satisfied, and I stay at the work. I stay at it. I'm not discouraged because of the ranking that my culture gives to my particular work that I'm doing. This is myth number three. That this is how I'm supposed to have my sense of satisfaction. That this is the kind of foundation that I'm supposed to build my sense of well-being and satisfaction and fulfillment in my work. All of these things are myths and are not biblical ways of thinking about the topic of work. Now, I will say this, if you have, and maybe you already know this, that when you give in to this kind of thinking, you will ultimately not be satisfied in your work. And we'll look at those things. I want to begin today with a foundation that we are to stand on when we talk about work. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is a work that we should think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In any discussion of our working, we need to place it in the context of the most important work that's ever been accomplished. If there is to be, on your part, any laboring with any kind of hope, if there is to be on your part any kind of working and toiling with any sense of hope, it must be done in the context of the working of another, the working of your Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've had preaching on this recently, so I don't really need to go into it a whole lot, but to remind you of the words, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, the reminder of the most important work, the ultimate and perfect working of Christ on your behalf, Paul reminds us. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Observe the working of Christ. Observe what is accomplished by the working of the one who is perfect. The working on your behalf. So, for whatever else we could say today about the particular work that you are involved in, you work in this context. Here is the working of Christ on your behalf. Here is the accomplishment that we work in, no matter what it is that you do. You work with hope. You labor with hope because there is one who has come. And as a result of His work, there is the granting to you of righteousness. You now understand true wisdom. There is now for you redemption and hope and sanctification. Let me remind you the words, the precious words from Isaiah chapter 53. You'll turn there also. Isaiah 53, one of the great working passages of all of Scripture. Isaiah 53, the question at the beginning of that chapter, the question is asked, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you hear his working? Do you hear the toil of our own Savior? Not Not the kind of toil because he was struggling with his own weakness, but definitely a toiling on our behalf. Surely he has borne our griefs. Do you see his laboring? And carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Observe the working of Christ for you. And that is where we stand. Why do you have any kind of hope? Why do you have any? How is it that you are going to have any sense of true satisfaction and meaning and purpose? It won't be because, and don't take this from today's message, it won't be because you will somehow attain to some perfect measure of working within your own line of employment, but because there is one who came who was perfect in his work. And that is where we draw our hope from. And that is how we, in our own labors, labor with hope. So here's our first point. We labor because Christ has labored for us. Because he has done the work for us. Well, let's begin to deal with the myths then. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 again. This was read for us. Here is the first principle that I want you to hold on to in your own work. And when I'm talking about work today, I am referencing work that you get paid for and work that you don't get paid for. I'm referencing all kinds of work. It may be work in the home. It may be work outside the home. You may be the business owner. You may be the employee. You may be the stay-at-home mom. It doesn't matter. Of all the kinds of work that God has given you to do, it may be putting the numbers in the spreadsheet. It may be mowing the grass. It may be changing the diaper. It may be sweeping the floor, building the fence, whatever kind of work it is that God has put you to. This is the kind of work that we are talking about today. What do we gain from Genesis chapter 3? We gain this, that we work in a cursed environment. We work in a cursed environment. Don't believe the telephone philosophy that is all around you. We work in a cursed environment. We work under the effects of the fall. And I don't know if it's ever appropriate for a pastor in counseling to say, listen, this is the way it is, just get over it. But I sort of feel like saying that because there are so many voices around us that whisper, it doesn't have to be that way. You can be the exception. You can be the exception to the universal principle. But it's not true. So we have to get this in our thinking. When you see those signs that promise little or no work, all the money that you can dream of for little or no work, you can say, no, I know what God has promised me in his word. I live and work in a cursed environment under the effects of the fall. Here is a promise for you. There will be toil in your work. There will be toil in your work. I catch myself thinking, oh, if only I had that job, it would be so easy. I catch myself thinking that. Now, I haven't shared this with the gentleman in our church, but I'm sure he'll understand. There's a gentleman in our church. He's in the business of selling musical instruments. And we had an opportunity recently that we were able to spend an afternoon together. And I thought to myself, well, you know, how hard, you know, to sell musical instruments. What a great job that would be. Because, you know, music, you know, it's this delightful part of people's lives. Everybody's going to be happy. What a great job that would be in. And even during the time that we were spending together, this friend. He had to get on the cell phone, and he was having to work out this difficult issue at work. He was, even though he wasn't directly at work, there he was toiling over the cell phone, having to work out this difficulty that was occurring that he had to work out, and the difficulty involved a lot of other people, and he was having to get this thing worked out. And I catch myself thinking that. Many of you know Dr. Means down at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Willis, and I've caught myself thinking, oh, to be an optometrist, what a job. Air-conditioned office, what could be hard about that job? You know, you stand there and you bring that machine down and you say, one or two, right? And maybe you have a real difficult job and you have to go to three or four. But, you know, talking with Stephen Means, he has helped me to understand there is toil in his work. He has to deal with customers who, no matter what he tries to do, they're just simply not going to be satisfied. They're just going to complain. There is toil in work. So we just have to get over it and not believe these promises that are offered to us. If only you had this job, why, the toil would be gone. The frustrations would be gone. And yet God says, it is by the sweat on your face. There will be sweat on your face if there is going to be provision in your hand. God has told us there are going to be, if I can phrase it as positively as I can, there are going to be opportunities for frustration. There will be opportunities presented to you for anxiety and stress. You will labor hard and you will do everything right as you're supposed to do, and you're going to have thorns and thistles. God has told us this is the way it's going to be. There will be resistance to your laboring regardless of what kind of job you have. So just get over it. Be at the work. Don't let that discourage you. Don't think that somehow you have missed out on God's best for your life because there's resistance in your work. Don't believe the lie that says that somehow you're missing out on some kind of better work because you're actually having to toil. Don't believe the lie when the happy couple there on the couch with smiles on their faces, they're not having to work at all and look how happy they are. Don't believe the lie. It's a lie. There will be toil in your work. But remember, we don't toil without any hope. Because our toiling and our laboring, the thorns and thistles, all of these things that we deal with remembering, you know, there is one who has come and has accomplished the work. And the most important work that needed to be accomplished was me being rescued from wrath. For me to be delivered from the punishment that's due to me because of my sins. What can the world do to me now? What is it that can come along that really can throw me into despair if I know and remember, and if I'm preaching to myself, that my most serious problem has been taken care of? So I labor. I deal with the thorns and thistles. I deal with those things in hope. Now let me be careful to encourage you in this way. As we think about this universal principle of toil in our work, of that there's going to be thorns and thistles regardless of what line of work you are in, regardless of where you are doing your work, in the home or out of the home, paid or unpaid. But let me remind you of this. It's not sinful. It is not sinful to occupy yourself with work that you enjoy. That's not a sinful thing to do. In fact, there's wisdom in that. As you look at your life and you think, well, I have certain skills and gifts in an area, and that's where I'm going to put myself because I'll probably be the best in that line of work. There's nothing sinful with that. God isn't forbidding us to think that way about our work. It's not sinful to seek out that kind of employment that fits your temperament. There's nothing wrong with that finding things that fit you, and that's a good fit with your gifts and your skills. So we've already read from Psalm 128. There's nothing sinful in finding delight in your work and in finding the delight that comes as a result of laboring hard. God isn't saying in Genesis 3 that there's not going to be any satisfaction for you in work, or that there's not going to be any delight. He's not saying that, but he is saying that there will be toil. But at the same time, I think we should find things that we enjoy doing, that we're good at, and to pursue those things as God gives us opportunity. But we need to understand this. And this phrase isn't original with me. I heard it recently in a discussion of work. But there's no free ride for the believer. Be you a man or be you a woman, there's no free ride. For the stay-at-home mom, you understand, don't you? As a believer, there is no free ride for you. It is work. It is labor. It is toil. And you are to put yourself into that labor. If you are a man or a woman working outside the home, you understand. We have to understand this. There is no free ride for the believer. Not for men and not for women. Before the fall, there was work. There was the tending and working in the garden that Adam and Eve were to have themselves involved in. There was work before the fall, but after the fall, work became filled with frustrating toil. At no point ever was there the free ride. Even before the fall, there was no free ride for Adam. He was to be working and tending the garden with his own hands. So the issue is this. Not how can I escape this universal principle? How can I get out of this? How can I remove myself from this? That's not the issue. The issue is this. Do you trust that God can take care of you when the path at work is strewn with rubble? Do you believe that? That God can take care of you as you are having to deal with all of the thorns and all of the thistles and the frustration and the stress and all of the opportunities for anxiety that your work brings? The issue is not how can I get away from it. The issue is, while God has me right in the middle of this, can I trust Him? Is God trustworthy? Can He take care of me even though my job has all of these difficulties and frustrations? I'm doing everything right and still I get thorns and thistles. Can God be trusted to take care of you in that? Is God making a mistake? Has God somehow overlooked your difficulties that you have at work? Is God not loving you as He should? Can He be trusted? You have to be careful with your thinking. This is so subtle. The things that our culture around us whispers into our ears that would create all kinds of discontent. Do you trust Him? Do you instead see difficulty as an opportunity to glorify God? Do you see difficulty as something, not as something to run away from, but to say, oh, here is a moment. Here is an opportunity that God has given me to demonstrate my trust in Him, to demonstrate that no matter how difficult my work situation becomes, I will honor Him. I will glorify Him. I will be thankful to Him, regardless of how difficult it is. I may be fired tomorrow. I will glorify God. I will not blaspheme Him. I will not accuse Him of wrongdoing. I will trust Him. I will trust Him. He has proven Himself faithful to me over and over and over again. And I trust, because of His word to me, that He will remain faithful to me. Do you see difficulty as an opportunity to glorify God? Or do you resist it and try to run away from it at every opportunity, rather than dealing with it in a way that you should? Proverbs, there's a particular proverb that has been very, very encouraging to me lately. Proverbs 24:10 says this: if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And that proverb has been very good for me. Because there are times when the call comes over the radio and I think, oh, if I feel like fainting. And I'm reminded by this proverb that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And there are there are professional fainters out there. You know, every time something difficult comes up at work, well, they're off and running looking for some other form of work to do. Always and ever on the search for that perfect job where there's no anxiety, where there never will be a day of adversity. Moving, always thinking that perfect work, that perfect employment that I can involve myself in is just always right around the next corner. But God describes this not as wisdom, but as weakness. Your strength is small if you faint in the day of adversity. Rather, as a believer, we need to understand this principle. There will be days of adversity. God has promised us that. There will be adversity in our work, but yet we are to labor. We are to labor at it and to be at the work of it with hope, always reminding ourselves of the work of Christ and understanding that God is not giving some sort of special mistreatment to you because there's toil in your work. It's a universal principle that all human beings have to deal with. And as believers, we need to be responding as believers to those things with trust. So there is that universal principle of toil. Next, let me give you this instruction on the topic of idleness. If you'll look at, we'll look at two passages from the book, from both of the Thessalonian letters. Look at the first letter, 1 Thessalonians. Idleness was an issue that Paul was having to deal with in this congregation. We could speculate on the reasons why Paul was having to deal over and over again with the topic of idleness. One possibility is that they were just simply sinners, and I sort of like that theory. We don't really need an excuse to be idle. That comes very easy to us. Another theory, perhaps, we've certainly seen this in church history, where because of wrong views of eschatology, the Lord's return is imminent, so we're going to quit working and sell all of our things and wait on top of the mountain. We've seen that happen. Maybe that was a part of the mix, wrong view of the return of Christ. That may have been a part of it. But for whatever reason, there was this issue with laziness that Paul was having to deal with. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. 4:9, Paul says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves were taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." And again, in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Well, there are several things that I'm just going to list out from these two passages, just in terms of a summary of the ideas that Paul is presenting to us. Number one, idleness. Idleness is an act of unbelief. Notice he says that these people who are walking disorderly, they are walking not according to the tradition which he received from us. This display of idleness and laziness is an act of unbelief. And we need to remind ourselves of that. It is that idleness, not working as we should, is a disregarding of the apostolic teaching which we have in the Scripture. It is an act of unbelief. It leads to disorderliness. I think what Paul's getting at is that these people were walking in a lawless way. They were walking apart from the law of God that he had given. There was this disorderliness that Paul is speaking of because of idleness. There was in these people this inward rejection of authority. We will not have the apostolic teaching over us. I'm not going to listen to what Paul has come and told me. There was this inward rejection of authority, producing the outward display of lawlessness, being shown in particular in the refusal to work to pay for what's needed. All of these things are involved, this act of unbelief and all of these things that flow out from it, this refusing to work to pay. And we need to be careful. Paul is not talking about a benevolence situation here. And we understand that there are times, there are these difficult providential circumstances that come upon a person, and we view those as opportunities to help somebody out. Illness, injury, some other great difficulty that comes upon a person where it's an opportunity for us to help them out and to share with them our bread. But that's not the situation that Paul is talking about. Here is a situation of people who were able to work, who were just simply choosing to be lazy. The persons, they were making this decision, I will not have God's authority over me. Paul came and said that we ought to be working quietly and minding our own business and working with our own hands. Well, I'm simply not going to do that. I know better for myself. I'm just simply going to live off of everybody else. But why? Because I'm sick or ill or because I'm just simply, I simply can't because of circumstances beyond my control. No, because I'm just simply not going to work. I'm just going to live off of everybody else. I'll let you do the toiling and the laboring, and I'll just lay back and do nothing. And this is what Paul is dealing with. It's not a benevolence situation, so let's be sure that we're clear on that. Here is a man, the idle man, who is rejecting authority. He is outwardly displaying a lawless heart, and he's showing it in particular by refusing to work to pay for the things that he needs. It's not a benevolence situation. The idle man trusts only his own authority and will not submit to the authority of God. The idle man really is, in a sense, he's a very proud man because he will not submit. Proverbs 26:16 says this, "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." So there is this prideful attitude in the man who is lazy and the idle, who's not working for the things that he needs to pay for. In his own estimation, he knows better than seven sensible and wise men around him who are telling him otherwise. The idle man, as we've seen here, what Paul told them, the idleness is an act of unbelief. It is a rejection of authority. It presumes upon God's provision. It's very presumptive. I won't do as God has commanded me, and yet I'll still have everything that I need. That's very presumptive. It's burdensome to other people. Notice Paul here gives, it's sort of an indirect rebuke when he says, when we were among you, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Well, his point, what's the other side of that? He's trying to make a point about the people who are among you, who are not laboring and toiling, and they have their hands in your cabinets constantly, but they're lazy and they're idle, not working for themselves. They are creating a burdensome situation in the congregation. Again, it's not a benevolent situation. But just loafers, hanging around and living off of other people, refusing to work, refusing to obey what God has told them to do. And it creates, Paul here says, this unnecessary difficulty on other people who themselves are laboring and toiling to provide for themselves and to provide for their families. And now they have the unnecessary burden of taking care of someone who is just simply refusing to take care of themselves. I remember many, many years ago, my family and I were camping. And we had the tent set up and we were out there around the campfire. And across the road, we had noticed a guy on a bicycle. And he had a little tent to himself. And he came over and was sort of talking with us. And he began to ask us for things. And he started off by saying, you haven't had a match. You know, I travel light. And do you have some matches that I can borrow? I said, sure, you know, here's some matches. And he said, you know, I travel light. You know, I'm on a bicycle, like to travel light. You happen to have, I don't happen to have any food with me. Do you happen to have, just a can of something? And I don't remember what it was. We gave him a can of something. So now he had the match and he had the can. And then he said, you know, I like to travel light. You happen to have a can opener. And, you know, so here we have a man who was healthy enough to ride a bicycle, but yet wasn't willing to provide for himself, even a match or a can opener to take care of himself. And so then he had put himself by his own choice in a position where he was having to depend upon the working of other people to have his basic needs taken care of. This ought not to be going on among the Christian congregation. We ought to be working hard. And when the benevolent situations come up, well, certainly there ought to be a joy in us in providing in those things. But we ought to be very careful with ourselves in working hard so that we can be generous with other people. And so you see, it's not just one thing. When somebody refuses to work, it becomes this whole string of events that affect the congregation, unnecessary burdens. Paul mentions here, if a man will not work, neither will he eat. I think Paul is drawing upon this universal principle that we've already read from Genesis. It's by the sweat of your brow that you'll have bread in your hand. It's a denial of that. Idleness, also we've seen here, substitutes busyness for God-honoring productivity. And we have to be careful with ourselves. Busyness is not what God is commanding us to. It is a God-honoring productivity that he is commanding us to. There is to be a steadiness. Notice Paul here says, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary. There ought to be in our work, in our repenting from our own tendencies to idleness. Instead, there ought to be a steadiness and a reliability and a consistency in your work. You should, at wherever it is that you are working, whatever environment that is, you certainly should not have the reputation of the occasional worker. You ought to have a reputation as a believer, as one who is consistent, as reliable and steady in producing good work. So the creation principle, we have that. We have the admonitions against idleness. And then lastly, we have what I call the slave passages, or the passages that deal with slaves and bondservants. Let's take a look at these real quick. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at three of them, three of these slave passages, and we'll just draw some points from those. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians chapter 3, parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then the third slave passage from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Titus 2, verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, I want you to think about some of the principles that we have that you can apply to yourself. Imagine or consider this reality, that it was God's calling on the life of a person. Imagine this. That it was God's calling on the life of a person to serve his neighbor and glorify God through his own bondage and slavery. If God is giving these kinds of descriptions and blessings upon the tasks of a slave, how dare we come along in our own culture and dare make distinctions? How could I glorify God in that? God does not disdain the laboring of a slave, but receives the faithful toiling of a believing slave and declares, "This adorns my doctrine." Of slave work, this is what God says. Of the believing, faithful toiling of a slave, God says, when this happens, my doctrine is beautified. My doctrine is shown to be glorious and beautiful, and I am honored. And so how careful do we need to be in our thinking? God does not make the distinction which is so often made in our world around us, the secular world around us, and even in the evangelical world around us, why there is the spiritual work and then there's all the lower stuff. Here we have spiritual work, God-honoring work being accomplished by the slave. Can you imagine? Imagine a first century slave or bond servant, the tasks that that man or woman would have to be involved in. The things that they would have had, you know, carrying out the waste of the family and dumping it wherever it was dumped. And in that, the believing slave was to take a task like that and say, I will do this for the glory of God. This is the calling that God has on my life right now in this very moment. And I'm going to take this and I'm going to dump it where I'm supposed to. And I'm going to do it in such a way that my Father in heaven who sees me, I'm going to do it so that he is pleased. I'm not doing this because I'm afraid that I'm going to have my back whipped if I don't do it quick enough. I'm not going to just do this to please those who are watching. I'm going to do this because my Father in heaven sees me. And I will do it to honor and please him. So if that's true for that kind of work, how much more true? So we have to be very, very careful. We have these sayings, you know, well, I'm not going to flip burgers for the rest of my life. Well, what if God has you flipping burgers? We have this understanding about, you know, working in a fast food restaurant and somehow lesser work. Well, is that any less than what a slave in the first century would have been involved in? Why, the slave is working without even the promise of any kind of payment, and yet has this calling on his life to work and to glorify his God and where he has. Flipping burgers can be a God-honoring calling upon a person's life. Let's be very, very careful with how we think. Being the guy who rides on the back of the garbage truck, that, you know, and I think to myself, in particular with my own boys, you know, if one of my boys wants to ride on the back of the garbage truck and pick up the bags from the curb, that does not bother me at all. You know what's important to me is that so long as he's doing that, that in his heart he is glorifying God, submitting himself to the authority of God's Word and saying, today, as I go out and do my solid waste management responsibilities, I'm going to do it to glorify God, to do it to please Him, and to be thankful for the work that he's given to me. I'm going to work hard with my hands and provide for my family and be generous with the people around me because I'm working hard. That is what's important to me. The particular tasks that my children eventually will involve themselves in is of no concern to me. What my concern is that my children love the Lord. And they can do that at McDonald's as well as in an air-conditioned office at the big business, owning their own business, doctor, lawyer, fireman, it doesn't matter. All of those are opportunities. All of those are callings. The slave had a calling upon his life. It's not just the pastor or the minister or the preacher that is called. You may be the business owner selling musical instruments. That is your calling. You may be designing weapons of mass destruction for Lockheed. That is your calling. Be at that labor for the glory of God. Don't think to yourself that somehow this is somehow less spiritual work. That is the calling that God has given you. Well, I'm just a salesman. Well, that is the calling. That is where God has you. That is the niche. That is the opportunity that God has given you to adorn His doctrine. We gain so many things from the slave passages that we have in front of us. We have, number one, to be obedient in all things. To be obedient in all things. To be well-pleasing. Does that describe you at work? To be obedient, to be well-pleasing. Being the unruly and disruptive worker brings dishonor upon Christ. It brings dishonor upon His church and upon His doctrine. We should be obedient workers. We should be the workers that are well-pleasing in all things. We should be workers, secondly. Secondly, we should be workers that work in sincerity of heart, not with eye service. Not as men pleasers, but working as to the Lord. This is a question of your motive at work. Raises the question of motive. What motivates you at work? What motivates you at work? Do you work hard only because you know the boss is watching? Or because you know the boss will eventually find out what it is that you've been doing? Is that it when it comes to your motive? Or are you motivated by this, that God sees me working, and I am working as unto Him. I am working so that He is pleased with my work. Not because my boss is watching me, not because I just want to make my boss happy, but because God has been very kind to me and has given me all these things that I need. I am working out of a sense of gratitude and thankfulness to Him. So even if nobody else is watching me, yet I will have the same kind of hard work and not giving up because it's toil and working hard and being obedient, not with eye service, but working as to the Lord. We have to work not just because we want to avoid getting fired. That's not much of a motive. We need to work more than just, I'm going to work hard today because my boss is so nice. Well, I mean, what happens when the boss changes? What happens when the boss is having a bad day? If we are working as unto the Lord, there will then be a consistency to our work, so that regardless of how situations and the circumstances at work change, you will still be the same worker, honoring Him, because God doesn't change. Number three, trusting the Lord and working with a long-term perspective. Did you hear those reminders that God gave to the slave? You work in hope of the inheritance that your Father in heaven has promised you. There may be no hope for you. There may be no promise of reward in this life. You're a slave. You may have enough food to eat. You may have a place to sleep, but that's it. What other promise is being given to you because of your work? And so the encouragement is given to work with a long-term perspective. You may be engaged in tasks that appear to have only temporary results. Are you going to let that discourage you? Don't let it discourage you. Work heartily at those tasks with the hope and with remembrance of the promises of God's reward, the eternal rewards that God has given. Set your heart on earthly results and you will be discouraged. Lay up your treasures in heaven where the moth and rust make no entrance when you work. Remember the promises that God has given you. Fourth, work heartily. Work heartily. Repent of your reluctance and put yourself into the labor. Number five, not answering back, not pilfering. Number six, we need to be faithful at our work. You know that you need to be a consistent worker. How is it that you're going to maintain that? How is it that you're going to maintain faithfulness in your work? It has to be the foundation of God's Word, not the particular circumstances at work. It's not because the circumstances of your work happen to be so enjoyable right now, because they will change. It's not because you have such a great boss, because he will change. It's not because the compensation is so great. It could change. If those are all of the things of the foundation of your satisfaction and happiness and working hard, it will all crumble one day. Our foundation needs to be God's Word, God's promises. God sees the toil. He sees the basic menial tasks, the repetitive, tedious tasks that you are involved in. And even there, He comforts His people. He comforts His people with reminding, this is a calling. Our culture may have a very low ranking of it, but you be encouraged. It is a calling. And He comforts His people, and He gives His people reassurance that their laboring is not in vain. Let me give you some concluding applications then. Mainly this. All work is important. All legitimate work is important because it is the moment. It is that moment and place where God has you to adorn true doctrine, to serve your neighbor and to glorify your Father in heaven. All legitimate work is your opportunity for that. It may be flipping burgers. That's the place where God has you. That is the calling. To honor Him and to glorify Him in that way. You're going to be the best burger flipper there ever was. You're going to do that heartily. You're going to do that as unto the Lord. You're going to glorify Him in that hot, sweaty kitchen back there. The kind of work that's menial and repetitive and tiresome, you're going to put yourself to it. Not because the task itself is so enjoyable, there may not be very much enjoyment at all, but because that's where God has you in that moment. That is the niche, that is the moment, the place to honor Him and to glorify Him and to display your gratitude and your thankfulness to Him. It's not because you get paid so much to do it. It's not because the culture has such a high ranking of it, but because that's where God has you. Because that's where He has you. To adorn His doctrine. Something in particular for stay-at-home moms. Have you ever felt like you had to apologize because you were a stay-at-home mom? You ever feel that pressure from people around you? Somebody says, well, what do you do for a living? And you had sort of that, you just had that, that just
it may have just been very small, but you thought to yourself, well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. You need to not be discouraged with that. What calling could be more important than taking care of the home and taking care of the children and managing those things? You need to not be apologetic for that. That sweeping the floor or changing the diaper, that is God's calling. And if that is the moment where you are in, then do it for the glory and the honor of God, and do it heartily. It's no less important than the work of the minister or the work of the CEO or the salesman. It's no less important. Nowhere in God's Word do we find those distinctions. So you be encouraged. Don't let the culture slowly cook you in that way. Repent of that thinking. It is a lie. Men face the same pressure. Men face the same pressure. Well, what do you do? What do you do for a living? And you feel like, well, I do this, that. God does not make those distinctions. Let me give you some quotes for your encouragement. I hope you'll read the quote on the bulletin cover. Nobody can ever accuse John Calvin of not having a sense of humor. That's a fantastic quote. The picture. You know, the reason that these monks are up there chanting in the temple is just so they don't fall asleep. They're so lazy. It's great things. Here's the reformer Martin Luther. I give this in particular because, housework has fallen on such hard times lately, the way our culture views it. But we need to think biblically about these things. Luther said this: when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service of God far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns. Again, Luther says this regarding household work: it has no appearance of sanctity, and yet these very works in connection with the household are more desirable than all the works of all the monks and nuns. Seemingly, secular works are a worship of God and an obedience well-pleasing to God. Again, he says this: your works are a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it wants to bestow his blessing on you. Calvin wrote this in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Calvin wrote this, saying, "It is an error to those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation, it is an error that they think they're leading an angelic life. We know that men were created to busy themselves with labor, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when each one attends to his calling and studies to live well for the common good. All forms of good, legitimate labor are a service to God. Don't think that it's any less because it's one thing or another." And again, another commentary of Calvin from 1 Corinthians. He said this: "There is no part of our life or conduct, however insignificant, which should not be related to the glory of God." So it may be sweeping the floor. That is the moment, the opportunity that God has given you. It may be fixing the fence. It may be putting on a new roof. It may be making the sales call. It may be, dealing with an unruly customer. It may be dealing with, the same repetitive menial task that I have to do again. There is the moment. That is the calling that God has given you. Work heartily at it and glorify Him in that. In all things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul told the Corinthians, do it for the glory of God.